Well, as the children are making their way out to class this morning, to the various classes, why don't you take your Bibles and turn to the book of the Colossians, or as my Bible has it, the letter of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1, as we continue our worship this morning. I'm truly excited that we get the opportunity today and moving forward to crack open the Word of God and look at this very, very special letter. I've been so blessed over the past couple of months to have been reading and rereading this letter in preparation to preach my way through it, and I trust to bring to you insights and encouragements and exhortations that will lift you up and build you up in your faith. The letter to Colossians contains one of the most majestic descriptions of the supremacy of Christ found anywhere on the pages of Scripture. That should make you sit up and take note, because obviously the Apostle Paul is the author here, and every book he writes about Jesus Christ. But it is true to say in this letter, there is no equal, there is no parallel in Paul's writings. In fact, he paints for us the most vivid portrait, soaring to heights of truth and expressions of facts about Jesus that are absolutely beyond compare in any other portion of Scripture. In our study of Colossians, we will be introduced to some breathtaking vistas of Christ as the image and the essence of the divine God, the fullness of God in bodily form, the wisdom and knowledge, all wisdom and knowledge, the agent of creation, the goal and purpose of creation, the sustainer of creation, the king of creation. We will see that he is our supreme authority and our life, our all and all, our everything. And the one who is preeminent over all things, the all-sufficient one to meet every need in this universe. Not just yours and my needs, but the needs of all in the universe. Well, why are we studying the book of Colossians? That was the first question Andrew asked when I mentioned at the elders' meeting that we would be studying through Colossians. Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is, there's actually several reasons, but let me give you just my own thoughts on this going in, was for me to study the book of Colossians was to return your minds and my mind and heart back to a full view of Jesus Christ, a love of Christ. I think as believers, it's so easy, isn't it, to lose our first love. And when we say that, we don't mean a gooey, ooey, mushy feeling. Feelings may be there, and that's good. That's not wrong. But I'm talking about that agape love, that commitment love, that sacrificial love, that love that is overwhelmed with what Christ has done, that even that phileo love, that brotherly love that he has shown to us and that we want to reciprocate and show to him. And I want each one of us in this church to be caught up in the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, to value him, to treasure him, to adore him, to worship him as no other. And my prayer is that we will fall afresh in love with the mystery and the wonder of who he is and what he has accomplished for us. I want you to know the value of the one that you call Savior and Lord. And Colossians does a magnificent job in that regard. A second reason for studying this is, as was mentioned earlier, and I hope it's not just my desire, I hope it's our desire. I hope it's the desire of every believer in this body that we would be a church that is effective in outreach this year, that we would reach out to those around us, those in the local community, that we would go above and beyond just the people we meet in life. That we would take steps this year as a church to cross the divide of our comfort zone and enter into that place of uncomfort, if you like, or non-comfort, and begin to share Christ. To love people with Christ. And the study in the book of Colossians is going to fuel our hearts and our minds with wonderful things that we can tell other people about Jesus Christ. I remember the first time I took my wife out on a date. I won't tell you what happened on that date, but there was quite a few interesting events, including driving up a one-way street the wrong way and not knowing how to start the car and all those kinds of things. But anyway, you can talk to Barb about that afterwards. I was so nervous, and this was my first real date. Yeah, and I married her. Go get it, man. I went after this beauty, this beautiful woman. And, you know, the incredible thing about that was that I wanted to tell everybody about her. I had a cousin who was informing me all about her for a long time and saying that she liked me and so on, and that was kind of a red flag to a bull. But anyway, I went after her, and I couldn't help telling people about this beautiful girl that I had met, and whose last name I was going to change from Greening to Woodfield. And she was happy about that because she'd been called Greeny all her life. So, but you know, it's just one of those wonderful things. When you fall in love, you want to tell people about the person you've fallen in love with. And I trust as we walk through Colossians over the next 6 months, it's going to take us 6 months, by the way, to get through this book. I trust that you'll fall in love with Jesus in a whole new, wonderful way. And you'll just want to tell people about him because he's worth telling people about. He's worthy. Worthy, worthy, and holy, 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 and a whole lot of other things you're going to learn about in this book. And there's a third reason why I think we should study this book, and that's because we need to become discerning. One of the biggest issues in the church today is a lack of discernment. And this book is all about bringing us to become discerning. Even though it's ancient, and even though this letter was written over 2,000 years ago, the truths of this letter will protect you, will guard you from the lies of the evil one. And more than that, the truths of this letter concerning Christ and his supremacy will help you expose the errors of present-day thinking. Yes, present-day thinking. Our 21st century mindset, our postmodern mindset will be exposed in light of who Jesus Christ is. You know, so many people have questions in our day and age about life and the meaning and the purpose of life. And as a believer, as one who understands who Christ is, as one who reads and studies this little letter to the Colossians, you're going to be able to say to unbelievers, and you're going to be able to say to people who think entirely different than you. They don't even have a God consciousness in our day and age. So many don't even think about God. You're going to be able to introduce them to the God of the universe who came in human flesh and dwelt in a body, and in him we get to see the fullness of the Godhead. That divine being that we call God, that we know is infinite, Jesus Christ has manifest him to us. I love the way John MacArthur points to the relevance of this letter in our day and age, and it was interesting because I listened to his message and then I was reading some commentaries and I found where he got it from. Anyway, that's one of the cool things about listening to other guys. But listen to what he says here as he sums up in his mind the purpose for studying this book and looking at how it connects to everyday life. He says, and I quote, "It presents this book, this letter presents an ageless, timeless, eternal Christ as the solution to the dilemma of every man. Let the age of science know that he is the architect, the creator, the sustainer of the universe. Let the age of ecumenism know that he is the one true head of the one true church, his body. He is the all-sufficient Savior. He is the source. He is the source of its vital unity. Let the age of no authority know that he is the only authority, and that he is the image of the invisible God, that he is the preeminent one in the universe, the embodiment of divine fullness, the source of all knowledge and all wisdom. Let the age of pragmatism know that he can change a life miraculously and totally, that he alone can give love and joy and peace and forgiveness and every other good thing and a new capacity for living life to the fullest. And let the age of broken relationships and frustrated relationships know that he is the source of true love and understanding, that he builds families and marriages and friendships. And let the eschatological age, the age of the end times, those who are always, you know, what do they call them? The preppers. Let the preppers know that he's the end, that he's the hope, that he's the climax, that he's the coming king and the one around which all history resolves. And when they know that, they will know the message of Colossians, end quote. Isn't that brilliant? That's what's motivated me to study this book. You know, I wanted to go back to the Gospels, but Andrew's in the Gospels. And so I thought, you know what? You can get that on Sunday night if you choose to come Sunday night. But I'm going to give you, from the book of Colossians, hopefully through the Spirit of God, an understanding of Jesus like you've never seen before. Well, with that, let's turn to our text this morning. And I'm just going to read two verses. They're not on the screen at this point. I forgot to put them on, but you can open your Bibles. That's the good thing about this, right? And if you don't have a Bible, then you can find one in the back of the seat in front of you and turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we're just to read verses 1 and 2. Here's the greeting of this letter, just the greeting this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Lord, would you open our eyes to understand and to see, even in this greeting, some encouragements this morning as we seek to grasp this letter and what it's about and who these people are in Colossae. And Father, just to understand freshly this morning the preeminence and the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you do that? Would you draw souls to yourself? Would you save souls even here this morning, we ask? And Lord, would you bless your word as it's preached in the pulpits of our community? Father, may the men who stand today to preach Christ be faithful to the text, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I could have taken this text and we could have taken the very first word, Paul, and we could have looked at the life of Paul this morning and that would have been enough. Or I could have taken the name Timothy, and we could have just looked at Timothy, and that would have been enough. Or we could have just broken this down in just little pieces, but this morning I don't want to do that. What I want to do, first and foremost, is I want to paint a portrait for you. I want to create a picture in your minds and help orientate you to this little church in Colossae. And so I'm going to do that through a number of scenes, and I want to help you have a picture, as it were, of the theater of what's about to unfold in this book. And I'm going to do that through a little bit of an overview for you, and hopefully you can walk with me in that. And then we're going to come back to the text. I'm going to look at these two verses from a slightly different angle than I've ever looked at them before. Okay? You with me? So let's start with the portrait. Let's go to scene one. Scene one is really answering the question, where is Colossae? Where is this city? And if I can have this first slide up, Colossae was the southernmost of a tri-city area, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. Those three cities, all within 12 miles of each other. Much like Hickman, Waterford, and Houston. Great. And we are Colossae, as you'll see. Anyways, so if you look at that map, and before you right there, you see that red line. Well, halfway across that red line, you can't see it, but you see the word Asia. I know you can see that, right? Oh, yes, you can actually see it pretty well. And right in the middle of that slide are these three cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And they're located in the Lycus Valley. If we can go to the next slide, that blows them in a little bit closer there. You can see that they're right there on that red line, surrounding that red line. Colossae is out to your, my right, your left. Sorry, your right, my left. And Hierapolis and Laodicea are really close there. And this is all part of what was originally known as the Phrygia, the region of Phrygia. But in Paul's time, it became part of the Roman province of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, if you like. By the way, both my sisters have traveled to Turkey, and both of them said of all the places in the world that they've been, this was the place they loved the most, other than New Zealand. Okay, I had to put that in. The city of Colossae was north of the Mediterranean Sea and east of the Aegean Sea. They stood almost within sight, the three cities stood almost within sight of each other. Hierapolis and Laodicea stood on either side of the valley from the valley Lycus, because there was a river flowing through that valley they called the river Lycus. And they just were on one side, the other side of the river, and only 6 miles apart and in full view of each other. But Colossae was south of these two cities, and it straddled the river on both sides. It was about 12 miles further south, up the river. Colossae was on what was one of the main eastern highways of the day, passed right through Colossae. Later on in Paul's time, that highway was shut off through earthquakes, and it was rerouted out up through Hierapolis and Laodicea. And so Colossae began to decline as a city. It was called in its time a great city. In fact, Xerxes and Cyrus both marched armies right down that highway and through Colossae. It was famous because of its dyed walls, especially its brilliant, bright red dye that came from volcanic activity in that region. There's also thermal springs in that region, and Laodicea, you can go there even today. It's a beautiful place. There's a hotel up by the river, and you can go there, and there's these beautiful pools, white glistening pools, because in this area, there's a lot of white chalk, brilliant white chalk, and it comes up, and the thermal waters flow over it, and it just glistens as you go into the valley. It's actually a beautiful place. It really is. You can go online, type it in, and you'll be amazed. But Colossae was known for its dyed wool, and particularly its red dye. In fact, that red dye became so famous that we even have, even to our day, a red called Colosseum Red. Jews were attracted to the Tri-City area, of course, the hot pools, the wine, the grapes. Hierapolis was famous for its and Laodicea for its thermal springs. And in a disdainful way, the Talmud states this of the Jewish people. It says, the wines and the baths of Phrygia have separated the 10 tribes of Israel. In other words, this was one of those go-away-to places. This was a place where people loved to retire and go to. It was a beautiful place, and it was popular. And so Jewish people would move there and settle there. And the Jews were there in reasonably large number, not only because it was a beautiful place, but also because Antiochus the Great had transported 2,000 people, families, Jewish families, by force into that region. By Paul's time, as I said, Colossae was diminishing in size, and yet it was still very much a cosmopolitan city. It was heavily populated by both pagans and Jews. And unlike other churches in the area, Paul was not directly responsible for founding this church. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Paul was familiar with this area. He may have even walked through this area at some point in time on his third missionary journey. But he had not founded the church there, and he did not know these people. Well, that brings me to scene two, the church at Colossae. How did this begin? Well, come with me back to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. I want you to see this here. So Paul was on his third missionary journey. He was he had left Corinth, and he had made his way over the top of the Eastern Divide and come down to Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, we find that having left Apollos at Corinth, he passes through the upper country, comes down to Ephesus, and he finds some disciples there. And he stayed in Ephesus, and as his habit was, he spoke and reasoned in the synagogue, it says, for 3 months, until the synagogue rulers said, "You're not welcome here anymore." And they were angry at him because they felt like he was taking people away from Judaism and from the beliefs that they held to. And so he withdrew from the synagogue, but he took his disciples with him and he taught them daily in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, verse 9 says. And then notice what happens in verse 10. We'll pick it up in verse 10. It says, "This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Paul's impact and ministry was so great in Ephesus that for 2 years, as he ministered to the disciples in Ephesus, others were coming and hearing the truth and being converted and saved, and a church was formed, and that church, which became a training church, sent people out, or people went out to all of the surrounding region. And so it would make complete sense that a church in Colossae was formed during that time of Paul's third missionary journey. And many feel that Epaphras, who's mentioned in this letter of Colossae, had been converted under Paul's ministry while visiting Ephesus at some point, and then was trained by Paul, and upon returning to his hometown, planted a church there in fulfillment of what he knew was the Great Commission. The Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. Well, why not start in your hometown? Because that's where the commission starts, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And for Epaphras, Colossae was his Jerusalem. And so he went and he faithfully ministered the gospel in that region, and a church was born. And on preaching the gospel, people were saved. They gathered. He gathered them together in the name of Jesus Christ. But he gathered them at Philemon's house. That's right, the same Philemon you have in the Bible. We say Philemon in New Zealand, but I know it's Philemon here in America, I believe. That's how you guys say it. So we're going to learn about Philemon too as we go forward. Remember, Philemon was the master who had a slave that ran away and went to Paul, and that slave, Onesimus, he got saved, and then Paul said, "Buddy, you better go back and humble yourself and seek forgiveness from your master," which he did. And so we're going to learn more about that as we find our way through the book of Colossians. So that brings us to the third scene. Why was this letter written? Well, Colossae had probably been, at the point of Paul writing this letter, in existence for about 5 years. Paul is writing this letter from Rome. He's imprisoned in Rome. He'd appealed to Caesar. He was taken there. He's in prison. And he writes a number of letters which we have in the New Testament. And this is one of them. This is one of the prison letters. And it appears that Epaphras, as we read this text, that Epaphras had made a 1,000-plus-mile journey by foot, on foot, or donkey, or whatever he used, from Colossae to Rome to bring a report to Paul about some teaching that was going on in Colossae and in the church there at the time that he had some deep concerns about. And it was teaching, especially as it related to teaching that was undermining the supremacy or the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to secure us our salvation. And so Paul calls the church as he picks up a pen and begins to write a response to this church as the apostle, as one who loved the church of Christ, as one who wanted to encourage Epaphras, a shepherd, the local shepherd of this church. He sought to bring authoritative teaching to address this threat. And Paul calls the church to be discerning. In Colossians 2, and verse 8, he says this. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And Paul spends half of this letter laying down the doctrines that are true to the saving work in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he deals with the practice. Paul's orthodoxy, his theology, always led to orthopraxy, or practice, a changed life. And so he spends over two chapters here just dealing with the theology behind what it means to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. And then this letter points to the threat that was there. It points that it was coming from a single individual. It's interesting. There's some debate about this, but if you look at the way that Paul addresses the false teacher in this letter, he doesn't say false teachers, he says false teacher. He doesn't name the false teacher. He doesn't focus on the character of the false teacher. He doesn't go there. He just simply lays out truth that will correct the error that he's hearing from Epaphras is going on in that church. But it seems that the error that he's addressing here, this kind of mix of hybrid syncretic kind of religion of pagan and mysticism and Jewish legalism, all kind of being mixed together, was coming from one individual. And so Paul addresses that individual, and he addresses the church in this way. And really, you could break down these beliefs into three areas, these wrong beliefs. Firstly, it's Jesus Christ. This man was preaching Christ for sure, but he was preaching Christ plus keeping the law. Look at Colossians 2, 16 to 17. It says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." And so there were some issues that were going on here where this teacher was saying you had to eat certain foods and drink certain drinks, and you had to follow and walk in certain festivals and celebrate those festivals or the new moon or the Sabbath. And so it appears like the belief was to be a Christian and to know the fullness of God in your life, you had to do all of these things, and not to do them would be to question whether you were saved or not. And Paul addresses that. He says, don't let anyone act as your judge in regards to those things. Well, how current is this? How many of you get the Waterford News? Okay. Three of you. Okay, a few more. Good. Okay, just making sure. Well, the Waterford News had an article in the religious section by a pastor, and in his article, he addressed, right, a local pastor, he addressed the need to eat and to live in a particular way. And I'd encourage you, go read that. Not because I think it's true or real, I think that it's false. I think that the teaching is absolutely in error. Because what it's doing is it's raising up in a legalistic way what you do, and it's taking away from what Christ has done. Now, it's true that Christ transforms lives, but Christ doesn't transform your life by what you eat. Now, some of us need to watch our diet a little more. I'm not against that. Just the way it is. We need to be careful on what we eat because there are side effects, aren't there, physically. But let me tell you, there are no side effects spiritually. You're either in Christ by faith or you're not. You either have the righteousness of Christ, and because you have that gift, you have the certainty of heaven, or you don't. And quite frankly, it doesn't matter what you eat. Jesus himself taught Peter, did he not, in Acts chapter 10, that all foods are now clean. They are sanctified by the word of God, by his spoken word, and by our prayers. So enjoy the food you eat. And as far as celebrating certain days and the Sabbath day, we don't celebrate particular days in that sense anymore. That's not, I don't mind if a church meets and worships Christ on Saturday or on Monday. It doesn't make any difference to me. It really doesn't. We're not bound by that. We're not under some authority that tells us we have to worship on a Sunday. We're really not. It's just that in our culture, which is a Roman culture, it works that way because the Roman Catholic Church did institute a Sabbath day on a Sunday. And by the way, just in case you're not sure about whether that's okay or not and whether you're breaking the Sabbath law, the law wasn't given to you. The Sabbath law wasn't given to you. It was given to Israel. It was given to the Jewish nation in a particular time for a particular purpose. And the purpose was that the Sabbath day was to be a rest unto the Lord. And it was to teach this nation the importance of trusting in, resting in the provision of God and to take a day to honor the God who redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. Or have you been redeemed out of the land of Egypt? No. Was Moses your redeemer? No. Who was your redeemer? Jesus Christ. And he redeemed you out of a kind of Egypt. That Egypt really is the world. He redeemed you out of the world. And Jesus himself called the disciples together and ministered to them. And we find as we come into Corinthians, the book of Corinthians, that the church gathered on the first day of the week. What was the first day of the week? Sunday. Sunday. And you know, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And you know, I rest in him as you should every day. Isn't that great? He's our Sabbath rest. He's brought it all together. He's brought the blessing of God, the provision of God to us, and he's made it possible for us through his shed blood to worship rightly and acceptably with reverence and awe our God. And we can worship him anywhere. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to a temple to worship him because we are the temple of the living God. You see the difference? The second pagan belief that Paul is correcting is that of Christ plus mysticism. Look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions that he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Notice the word visions. Worship of angels. Self-abasement. This is what was being promoted in this local church of Colossae. A third area of error that was being addressed and is addressed in this letter is summed up in verses 20 through 23 of chapter 2, and it's called asceticism. It says, if you have died, verse 20, Colossians 2, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch? These all refer to things destined to perish with use. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, he says, don't handle, don't touch, don't taste, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which, he says, have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Did you get that? Oh boy, I can't wait till I get there and we open that up. Honestly, you can go and beat yourself up. You can fast for 40 days and beat yourself up and punish yourself physically and do all kinds of crazy things like climb stairs on your knees and till they bleed, or crawl along the ground, or sleep outside on the back lawn with no clothes on in the frost, or whatever. You can do all of that kind of stuff. I don't recommend any of those things, especially the last one, but you can do all of those things, but none of those things, Paul says, have any value against fleshly indulgence. None of them. Well, what does? Christ. Christ. Falling in love with Christ. Valuing Christ. Worshiping Christ. Knowing Christ. And in response to what we have learned, what he learned from Epaphras, Paul wrote to counter this false teaching. And he did so by not, as I said, attacking the man, but by rather by positively setting forth the truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Look, the easiest way for you and me to discern, to become discerning and to see error, is to know the truth. I've often talked about counterfeit money. When you train someone to observe and see counterfeit money, you don't show them all the counterfeits. You teach them to observe the real thing. And when they know the real thing well enough, then they will go from there and see the error easily. While this is a specific letter addressing a specific problem in a specific church, it's also a general letter addressing a general problem common to every church. And that's why Paul asks at the end of the letter that when this letter is read, Colossians 4:16, when it's read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. In other words, Paul, yes, he's addressing a particular church in Colossae with a particular problem, but he addresses it in such a way that the principles, the maxims, the truths that Paul is presenting are those truths which are true and can be applied in any church anywhere. Well, scene four, how's the letter laid out? We have a slide for that. How's this letter laid out? Well, it's laid out in three compartments or parts, if you like. Firstly, doctrine. Secondly, the danger. And thirdly, the duty. Doctrine. Under doctrine, we're in chapter 1, Colossians 1, we're dealing with Christ's preeminence declared. Christ's preeminence declared. That's what we have just learned in the book of Romans. We preach Christ and Him crucified. This is the gospel of God, yes, but it's the gospel of God concerning the work, the good news of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Colossians 2 deals with the danger, that is Christ's preeminence defended. In Colossians 2, we're going to see Paul defend, as we just read, the position of the gospel and the sufficiency and the preeminence of Christ against the false teaching. And then thirdly, duty, Christ's preeminence demonstrated. Colossians 3 and 4, then he turns in this letter to say, okay, now you know the truth, how should you live? In light of the preeminence of Christ, here's how you should live. So as we unpack this morning the greeting, we're going to see Christ's preeminence. And I'm going to give this to you really quickly this morning, and we'll come back and fill this out a little bit next week. But let's unpack verses 1 and 2. This is a simple greeting. It's a common greeting. Most of Paul's letters begin this way with some nuances and some words that are added and missing and so on from other greetings. But generally, this is what he says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So we have the author and we have the recipients and we have the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So why does Paul do this? Why does he write this way? Well, because Paul has been changed. I don't think anyone else wrote this way in his day. Yes, they used the greeting, but they didn't necessarily use this kind of statement, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. They didn't necessarily go through all of that kind of stuff. They might have said grace or peace or shalom as a normal greeting, but this is different. This is Paul. Why? Why is he writing in this way? Well, because Paul, in becoming a Christian, gained a new perspective on life, on how he was to live. And I believe this greeting will give us and help us to have a new perspective as well. If you have seen and understood the supremacy and preeminence of Christ, then these two verses unpack for us five perspectives, five different, or Christ perspectives, if you like, for living the Christian life. And that's how I'm going to unpack it for you this morning. The first is simply this. Paul lived under divine authority. He lived under divine authority. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why did he call himself an apostle? Was this like a sort of a last name that he would use? No. Was this to identify him? No. The word apostle was used here by means of communicating the authority by which he is operating in writing this letter. Remember that the church of Colossae, they didn't have a knowledge of Paul. They hadn't seen his face. They didn't know him. They might have heard about him in general, but they didn't really know him. They didn't have that personal contact with him. And so Paul, in this letter, he doesn't always start with his letters, Paul an apostle. Philippians, he doesn't do that. But here he does, because he wants to, right at the outset of this letter, establish the authority by which he's writing this letter. Now, the word apostle was used in many different ways. It's used many different ways in our day and age. But in Paul's day, it was only used in two distinct ways. It was used generally, in its broadest context, to mean someone who was a messenger, and it was used specifically, in its narrowest context, to speak of the 12 apostles. This is how Paul's using it. He's using it in its specific way. How do I know that? Because he attaches it to the next phrase, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. Here he's speaking to a specific group of people. This is a technical use of this word in the New Testament, and we find that in this context here as well. Those 12 apostles, they had to have seen the risen Lord. They had to have heard his teaching. And these 12 were ordained, plus Paul, who met Jesus on the road to Damascus, were ordained by Jesus Christ, were set apart by Jesus Christ to be the foundation layers of the church. And so Paul is writing and establishing here at the outset of this letter the authority by which he's writing the letter. He lived as a man under authority. Do you? You should. Because we have submitted as believers our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Not our buddy. Not our friend. Not the man upstairs. But the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. That's who we worship and that's who we serve. Well, the second perspective we see here of how Paul lived, he lived within divine providence. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He adds this phrase, the will of God. You might think, well, isn't that somewhat redundant at this point? No, absolutely not, because not only is he writing as one under authority, but Paul also recognizes that his life is under divine providential guidance. He knows that God is guiding him, God is ordaining him, even as he holds the pen, although he might not have been holding it. Timothy may have been the one writing this letter in that sense, but he knows as he's putting words down on paper for this church that he's doing that by divine providence. This is God's will for his life. How did he know that this was God's will for his life? Well, for sake of time, let me just remind you of what happened in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, Paul, who that was his Hebrew name, his Greek name was Saul of Tarsus, was on a mission to persecute Christians, to take Christians and to bring them from a city called Damascus and to bring them back to Jerusalem and imprison them because of their testimony of Jesus. And he'd got authority to go and do this, and he's traveling down this road. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, it says, as he was traveling, it happened that he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, man, what was that? Is that what he said? No. He said, in fear and trembling, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And so, blinded from that vision of Christ, not able to see, he's led by the hand into Damascus, where he neither ate nor drank for 3 days. And then we're told that God moved and called another man in that city, a man named Ananias, to go and speak with Saul. And Ananias was scared because he knew that Saul had been given authority to, by the chief priest, to go and bind all who named the name of Christ. And the Lord says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Acts 9:15 to 16. And here we see that Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, is directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles. This is an unmistakable, undeniable commission. This is God's will for Paul's life, and he's to carry forth the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, to kings and to Jews alike. And Paul knew that regardless of the circumstances, no matter what came his way, as he did this, if he was faithful to do this, he would be in the will of God for his life. And that's why Paul could suffer and endure so much hardship. That's why he could live through the threat of murder and be persecuted and stoned and beaten and shipwrecked and imprisoned and still press on, because he was fulfilling the will of God. And so when he says in Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, that's what's motivating him and driving him as he pens this letter. He has a love for the Gentiles. He wants people, and the Jews, he wants people to know the saving work of Jesus Christ. Just a little side note. There's a lot of discussion in Christian circles about the will of God, but what's unfortunate about that discussion is people don't understand the distinction between the revealed will of God and the secret will, or the unrevealed will of God. And I could spend a lot of time on this, but I won't. Just want to say this morning, that just as Paul received a commission and received the revealed will of God for his life, and it was unmistakable, so too you and I have the revealed will of God for our lives. It's bound between the covers of this book we call the Bible. And guess what? You should be just as resolute to stand upon the Scripture's directives for your life, to obey those directives in your life, just as resolute as the Apostle Paul was upon the revelation that he received on the road to Damascus. And when we stand firm on the Word of God and that truth, it means that when we're persecuted, when we're slandered, when bad things happen to us for the sake of Christ, we can be resolute and we can be firm and we can stay on the track, not turning to the left or to the right, because we know God's will for our lives. If you're asking the question, what's God's will for my life? Let me sum it up in this. Love God, love your neighbor, and keep his commandments. Love God, love your neighbor, and keep his commandments. You say, well, I know that. I already know that. I'm not sure about his will for my life in terms of, and you might state something. It might be for a young man, it might be a woman that he's courting, and is this the woman to marry, or is there another one? You know, I don't want to make a mistake here, you know? And he's looking for God to speak to him audibly. Listen, God's not going to do that in general. I'm not saying he can't. I'm not saying there can't be another Damascus Road experience, but believe me, God generally doesn't do that. He doesn't write it on the wall of your bedroom. Meeny, meeny, tickle, passin. Thankfully. Right? Or this is the girl you should marry. He doesn't do that. Listen, if you're in the will of God as contained between the two covers of the Bible, then you can go and do as you please. Seriously. If you're living your life under the lordship of Christ, you're obeying his commands, and you're walking in submission to him every day of your life, then you can go and do as you please, because what you please will be what pleases him. And quite honestly, there are many things in life that you could make a number of choices on and still be in the will of God. Like, I chose to put on a blue shirt this morning. I have white, I have brown, I have striped, I have squared, I have all kinds of shirts in my closet. I chose this one. It doesn't make any difference. not to the will of God in my life. When you go to buy a car, yes, you do your research. I get that. But why are we praying about which car we should have? Well, because the Bible says we should pray for all things. That's correct. But please don't pray, God, which one is your will for me? Just do your homework and buy the best one with the money you've got, the best that your money can buy. Just do that. So you're not going to get outside the will of God if you buy a Toyota, believe me. I don't see too many Toyotas around here. Toyotas, right? Beloved, like Paul, we all live vertically under divine authority and providence, and we need to live our lives out in that way. Well, the third perspective, moving quickly here, lived in spiritual relationship with others. He lived in spiritual relationships. There are two different relationships he mentions here. He mentions Timothy, his brother. Paul's not alone in this prison cell as he's writing this letter. Timothy's right there with him, taking care of him and his needs. And as we go through this letter, we'll discover there are other men who are visiting Paul and caring for him as well while he's imprisoned in Rome. It's clear that Paul is the author of this letter, even though he says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy. He's not saying, and Timothy is writing with me. He's just saying, Timothy is with me. And it's clear because right throughout this letter, Paul uses the singular personal pronoun, I, Colossians 1, 23, 25, 29, and Colossians 4, 18. It's Paul writing and he's saying, I, not we, not Timothy and I. But notice how he introduces Timothy. He doesn't call him an apostle, but he uses the endearing descriptive phrase, our brother. And even though Timothy is Paul's closest companion, his spiritual son in the faith, even though Timothy is mentioned 12 times in the 27 letters of the New Testament, and two of those letters are written specifically to him, yet he's not given the title of apostle. Instead, Paul calls him brother. Not just my brother, but notice our brother. And even though there's no indication that Timothy was known by the church of Colossae, he's introduced as our brother, which I believe is pointing us clearly to the new relationships that we come into through the saving work of Christ. When you understand what Christ has done, one of those things that is sufficient is Christ has made it possible for you and me to call each other brother and sisters in him. That we have been brought into the family of God. And I'm sure this is just another way of Paul saying to this church that he doesn't know, hey, I've got a brother that's with me right now. His name's Timothy. Just saying hi. And really, he's sending a message. You're my brothers. You're my sisters. And so again, we live vertically under divine authority and providence, but as believers, we also live and we view our lives as on a horizontal level as living in spiritual relationship with one another and fellowship with one another. And then he mentions the believers at Colossae. He says to the saints and the faithful in Christ who are at Colossae. And he gives two descriptions here. Saints, which means holy ones, set apart ones. Those who are being positionally set apart by God for God. And he mentions the faithful brethren. And the Greek structure here points to the fact that this is the same group. It's not the saints, the holy ones, set apart ones over here, and the faithful over here. No, it's one and the same. It uses the same article in the Greek to govern these two groups. He's not writing to the saints as if they're one group and maybe there's some faithful brethren within that group. No, he's just writing, this is, you're the faithful brethren, you're the holy ones. And we can conclude from that if you are a holy one, if you're set apart to God by faith, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've become a saint, a holy one, set apart, standing before God, then the reality is you'll become a faithful brother. Do you see that? It's connected. Don't call yourself a Christian set apart to God. Don't say, I'm a holy one set apart to God, because that's what a Christian is, holy, set apart. Don't do that if you're not faithful. And the whole argument of 1 John is exactly that, isn't it? The letter of 1 John is, listen, if you say you love God but you don't love your brother, then you're a liar and the truth's not in you. You see, if you say I'm holy, I'm set apart, I'm faithful to God, but you're not faithful, you're not a faithful brother. That's on the horizontal plane. then what's that mean? It means nothing. Because God calls us and he commissions us under his authority to go and to make disciples. And I believe as we hold those two things in tension, what this does is we look at these things, and notice he says here, there's a little phrase, and this is probably the key phrase here. It's the phrase in Christ. And this phrase is packed with rich biblical truth and intensity, and it speaks of our union with Christ. It's another technical term that Paul uses some 73 times in his letters in the New Testament. We're both in Christ, and Christ is in us. That's the tension. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. We are in union with him. And as we hold those two things in tension, you'll never resolve those two things. You can't. They're not meant to be resolved. You're meant to hold those two things in tension. And as you do so, then your life will avoid either the extreme of monasticism on the one hand, shutting yourself away and trying to just be in Christ, and on the other side, secularism, being swallowed up in the world. Keep those two things in tension. Christ, you are in Christ, seated in the heavenly places, but Christ is in you. Therefore, go and be my disciples and make disciples of all nations. Fourthly, Paul lived by divine enablement. Grace to you and peace, where? From God the Father. Grace speaks to the free, unmerited favor of God in regenerating and forgiving and reconciling and sanctifying and glorifying sinners. And instead of receiving wrath for our many sins, by faith and through repentance, our sins have been forgiven and we've received mercy. So we don't get wrath, we get mercy. But grace is even more than mercy, isn't it? Mercy is withholding what's deserved, but grace is giving what we don't deserve. And honestly, we don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve to be made the children of God. We don't deserve an eternal hope and an inheritance in heaven which can never perish, spoil, or fade, reserved for us. We don't deserve any of those things. We don't deserve even one look of the Father upon us. Not one look. And yet he pours out his grace upon us. And peace, which speaks so much to the which speaks not so much to tranquility, but rather to a settled state, a full-orbed wholeness of life, of being at rest with God. That's the idea of this word shalom or peace. Speaks to a quality of life. You could be in a war zone and still have peace. That's right. Because the quality of your life, bound up in Christ, through the gift of the Father, this peace he gives, a peace that passes all understanding. You say, well, how do I have that peace? Well, just live in the context of the reality of God in you. So let me wrap this up. Five new perspectives when you become a Christian. Here's what Paul says. He lived under divine authority. He lived within divine providence. Lived by the will of God. He lived in spiritual relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ, and he lived by divine enablement, by grace and peace. Let me ask you this question. Has the gospel of Jesus Christ impacted your life like that? Can you say, I live my life under divine authority? I recognize the opportunities of divine providence. I am living my life growing in the context of relationships with other believers. I am dependent to live this life on God's grace and on God's peace. Most of you would say yes to that question. Well, may the Lord help us evaluate carefully whether the gospel of the supreme Christ has and is truly reshaping how we think and how we live. And the book of Colossians is going to unfold that for us. And it's going to show us that if you want to have victory in the Christian life, if you want to overcome sin, if you want to be useful in the kingdom of God, then the answer is not in the externals. The answer is in the one who is within you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. May his glory change us this year and shape us in this first 6 months in a way that will make us effectual people as we go out and witness to the lost around us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful time in your word as we've considered this church, this little church in this tri-city area called Colossae. Father, thank you for this letter that Paul penned by inspiration of your Spirit, a letter that was passed around and became a familiar letter amongst the early churches and even got to us to this day. Father, thank you for the words that it contains. Thank you that, Father, it speaks to the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ, and that he is sufficient for life and for godliness, and that we need none other. Father, would you help us to grow in our understanding of him? Would you help us to see him? Lord, we need you. We need that help. Because, Father, we have things in our lives that we know stumble us and hinder us from loving you as we should, from loving others as we should. And so, God, may Christ become all-consuming as we unpack this letter. May the true image that we see that's laid down in holy writ here, may it impact the way we think and the way we live. For we ask it for his glory and in his name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.